Well, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to the letter to the Hebrews again, and chapter 12, on page 1383, and the very well-known words of the opening two verses, which we'll look at, God willing, this morning and tonight. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So especially then the last part of verse 1, where we're exhorted to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this letter is written, as the title tells us, to the Hebrews, or Jewish Christians, if you like. Now, to some of you, that may sound like a contradiction. How can you have a Jewish Christian? Well, really, a Christian is a Jew. Paul tells us that a Christian is a Jew inwardly, who has been circumcised in the heart. And it is the most natural thing in the world for a Jew to become a Christian. Paul tells us that the gospel was preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It belongs to the Jew by inheritance, by covenant transmission, a child of Abraham, and so on. So a Jewish Christian is something that does very much make sense. But these Hebrew Christians were living increasingly in a Gentile world. They were increasingly dispersing away from the promised land to live in the Greek-dominated cities of the world. Perhaps cities like Alexandria in Egypt, cities like Corinth and Ephesus in Greece and so on, others in Asia Minor, that are dominated by Greek language and culture. And so they had to familiarize themselves with a different way of life. And there's no doubt about it that living in a city like Corinth was very different from living in a city like Jerusalem. And one of the differences they would notice right away was the presence of sport and what you would call pretty much the idolatry of sport in the Greek world. Now, there was sport in Jerusalem too. And as people excavate and discover what's under the ground, you have your board games and your evidence of people playing and things more or less organized. In that way, Jerusalem was the same as anywhere else. But you wouldn't have games or competition in Jerusalem on the scale in which you would have it in these cities. And these Hebrews would be confronted with a spectacle similar to what we see going on in London with the Olympic Games. Not on such a large scale, obviously. It's now global. But still, it's important that we understand just how big and how important these games and these races were in that culture and at that time. In their Olympic Games, their winners were heroes. They more or less became gods. In fact, the original Olympian story on which the Olympic Games are based was originally a competition supposedly amongst gods. I'm sure I'm right in saying that Zeus was held to be the leading champion, and he was president of the gods and so on. So the whole Olympic thing stems from that. But anyone who won was more or less elevated practically to the status
of a god.
Now, there were four big games. The biggest one was the Olympic Games. The second biggest were the Corinthian Games, usually referred to as the Isthmian Games, held every 3 years, held in the city of Corinth. Now, if you're privileged enough to go there and to see the ruins of Corinth, you'll see the ruins of the massive stadium. Stadium is the Greek word for a certain distance. The distance is approximately 200 meters. That was their basic race. That was the important race to run, the 200-meter race. So the stadium is named after that. It's a partly marble structure, and it brings before you just how much it would have formed the centerpiece of the city itself. And people waited for the 3 years to come round. Competitors would gather from all over Greece, from other countries too. They had a 10-month regimen for getting ready in peak physical condition. Their names would be announced by the herald. There were various competitions in which they took part. So the whole thing was extremely important. And the prestige, I mentioned it already, it's hard to quantify it. You became a hero. Of course, that theme has dominated in the Olympic Games in London, that those who win are heroes. Well, they were heroes too. They became celebrities. It wasn't unusual for their statues to be built somewhere near their home or somewhere prominent. And you can imagine some of the work that went into preparing for these games, the discipline of mind and body to get yourself ready to compete. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament draws more than once on this. Paul refers to these games when he's writing to the Philippians. He refers to them especially when he's writing to the Corinthians, and we read the passage in which he's doing it. And whoever writes this letter, if it is Paul, he makes a reference to it when he's writing to these Jewish Christians as well. And he's simply looking at these games and drawing important lessons, spiritual lessons from them. He's essentially saying, look at these games, look at how they're established, look at the people who are running, and as you look, learn. Learn some important things that you need to apply in your own spiritual living. In our reading in 1 Corinthians 9, he referred to two sports, boxing and athletics. Now, at this time, at the time of writing this letter, there were six disciplines in the Olympic Games and in the Corinthian Games. As well as the running and the boxing, you had javelin, discus, wrestling, and gymnastics. But he focuses on boxing and running. Now, I want to look with you at these two, but especially at running. That, after all, is the main theme that dominates. And that's what this particular passage is about. It is about running with endurance, surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, running with endurance, the race that is set before us, keeping our eye on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. So very simply, he is comparing living the Christian life with running an Olympic race. So let's see. Well, first of all, you only enroll in this race if you really value the prize. And in fact, you'll only go to the effort of doing it if you think the prize is worthwhile. There are at least 10 grueling months, and there is a hard, hard race to run. Now, when he talks about valuing the prize, it's best just to turn back for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That was the first passage we read. And it's on page 1317. 1 Corinthians 9. Now, you'll notice how he puts it towards the end of the chapter. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled. Now, we'll come to that later. Is self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, this is the prize. They do it. They do everything. They deny themselves certain foods, certain drinks. They work with weights. They discipline themselves. They put themselves through a regimen for a perishable crown, he says, a corruptible crown. Now, what was that crown? Well, it was a garland of evergreen leaves. Now, of course, evergreen is only evergreen as long as it's connected to the tree. Once you take the leaves off, they don't stay evergreen. The fact is that when these leaves were actually given, they had pretty much started to decay already. And Paul is making this point, that is, that everything they've done is for something that perishes and decays. Now, you would come back and say, right, yes, but that's not really the reason for which they're doing it. They're doing it for the fame. They're doing it for the prestige. They're doing it to leave a legacy. They're doing it for a kind of immortality. They're doing it so that their names and their image will be seared on the life, on the mind of everybody who saw them and who witnessed it. They're doing it so that their statue will be raised and people will say, well, that was a great Olympian. That was a great performer. And that was a great sportsman. Yes, but that is actually the point. Paul is essentially saying that the very decay of the leaves are nothing but a symbol of the decay of the glory and the supposed immortality that you've got in the first place. He says, even that goes. It will vanish away. Your name may be somewhere enrolled in the records, and if you've done supremely well, people may remember you for years and years and years. Although, personally, I found it quite strange. Quite strange. Found it quite remarkable that a constant refrain throughout the Olympic Games is a piece of music called Chariots of Fire, or which was used as the theme music for Chariots of Fire, which does immortalize one particular Olympian whose shadow, remarkably, from 1924, is still cast over the games. Every single time a medal is awarded, the music is played, and people think, and who comes up? It's the man who didn't run on the Lord's Day. I mean, you'd have thought that that decision, which got him pilloried at the time, pilloried at home, pilloried, you'd have thought it would have blotted him out. On the contrary, you can't get away from his presence in London. It's in your ears all the time. God will see to it that his people are remembered. They will be remembered even when people are most determined to forget them. But the real point of this is that whatever immortality we find for ourselves in life, it will fade away. Our fame and our glory will vanish. It is a corruptible crown. And you think about that. Okay, you can say to yourself, yes, but I'm running for a gold medal. That's better than evergreen leaves. Gold doesn't tarnish. Oh, well, yes, but it'll eventually be melted. It may even be sold because it comes into the hands of a descendant of that person who falls on hard times. How many football medals are sold? How many Olympic medals are sold? Because people need to raise money. And suppose they're not. Suppose they stay framed for the rest of the world's duration. In the day when the Lord's return comes and the elements melt with a fervent heat, the gold itself shall melt. And everything we've done will be forgotten. If what we did was out of Christ, if it was essentially to raise ourselves, if it was to make a statue of ourselves, if it was to carve out immortality in the record books or whatever, it'll be gone, forgotten. We'll have had our day and it's done. So all the sweat and the toil and the exertion is for nothing. Nothing at all. Now, There is nothing wrong with competing. There is nothing wrong with watching. There is nothing wrong with enjoying it. But it's important to remember that every competitor is just a man and just a woman. And at the end of the day, if they fail to give glory to God, if they fail to be subject to God in their running or in their wrestling, it's worth nothing. Nothing at all. But who would think it to listen? You would think that men are wonderful, that women are marvelous, that we can smash record after record, and we can become heroes and be great. No, God says, no. If it's not in God, in recognition of God, in acknowledgement of Him, and in the service of God, it is worth nothing at all. And you'll only enlist in this race if you realize the importance of this prize. What's the importance of this prize? Well, Paul says, we do it for an imperishable crown. You know, we read in Psalm 21 that when Christ went home, after running his race with endurance, I mean, we look to him. We'll come to that tonight. But he ran his race. He got home. And God the Father set on his head a crown of the purest gold. A kind of red gold, the finest gold. Now, the New Testament tells us that every Christian will be crowned. It tells us of three crowns that Christians receive. Now, they are not actually separate crowns. No one can carry three crowns on his head. But they are three aspects of the one crown. First, it is called a crown of righteousness. That means that when you go home, you will be crowned with perfect sinlessness, holiness, righteous, just as God is righteous. The New Testament also tells us in James chapter 1 that we shall be crowned with life. We shall receive a crown of life. In other words, when we're finished, we will be crowned with a full knowledge of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We shall be crowned with everlasting life. It also tells us that we receive a crown of glory. That means that when our race is finished, we shall go home and we shall reflect the glory of the one who gives us that crown. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. A crown of purest gold for him first, but a crown of pure gold for yourself too. Looked at from one perspective, it's righteousness. Look at the crown from another perspective and you say, well, that's life. Look at it from another perspective and you say, there is glory. That is a crown. That is real. That's not something to hold in your hand. It's not something to stick on a wall. That's something that's in your soul and in your life. A crown that never fades away. And isn't that something that's worth enrolling for, worth preparing for, and putting your name down on the list for? So when you compare an Olympic gold with a golden heavenly crown, there is simply no comparison. Second thing is this. You'll only enlist in this race when you realize the importance of the prize. And second, when you realize that you must run to win. You must run to win. You know, they sometimes say it's the taking part that counts. And yes, that's right. And that's the principle we generally teach. And it's important when we encourage our children to take part in things that's the way we view it, right? It is the taking part that counts. But, when it comes to the Christian race, Paul puts it another way. It's not the taking part that counts. Stick in this passage for a second in 1 Corinthians 9 and notice what he says in verse 24. Verse 24. Do you not know, he says, that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Notice what he's saying. Everybody runs, he says, only one person gets the prize. You must run in this race, in this Christian race, you must run to be the one who receives the prize. Now, it's easy to miss the point here. You may think that Paul is saying here that this is all about beating others. You've got to be first. The person beside you in the pew may be second or third or whatever. You've got to be first. But that is to miss the point. He's not actually talking about beating others in that way at all. What he's saying is that a real competitor in the Olympic Games does want to win. You'll find people who say, well, I'm just glad to be here and I'll just run and I'll enjoy that. But Paul says that's not going to get you first place. You must run in the Olympic Games to get the gold. Well, he says that's the way you must run the Christian life. You can't run to be second. You can't run to be third. You must run with all the energy of the person who is running to be first. Only that will get you across the finishing line. You see what I mean? You must take the energy of the person who's going for gold, and you must have that to get across the line at all. That is, in effect, what he's saying. So run that you may obtain the prize. Now, this is very, very important in lots of ways. For example, you'll hear Christians sometimes say, well, I'll be glad if I just get into heaven at all. I remember once somebody saying that he envisaged people going into heaven one after another, and last of all you have someone like Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem to run with the blood of the saints of God because of his murderous zeal and persecution. But of course, he was gloriously converted at the end of his life. So last of all, you have Manasseh struggling in. And the man said, I'll be glad to struggle in after Manasseh. Now, I understand that. And you know, most of the time, I can say the same thing myself too. In fact, in the sense in which that man meant it, I can say it all the time. But you know, in another way, it's not actually good enough to say that. You must never set the bar at that height. You've got to run, as Paul says, as someone who is going for the gold. That's how you've got to run your Christian life. The moment you lower the bar, it's amazing what happens to you. You just don't lower the bar. You never lower the bar. In fact, when John is writing to Christians in 1 John chapter 1, and chapter 2, he says to them, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But he says, I'm writing to you so that you sin not. Sin not. Yes, he says, sin not. Well, can you not set the bar a bit lower than that, John? Would it not be more effective for us if you just set the bar a little bit lower? Can we not say, I am writing so that you sin a little bit? John says, no, no, no. I am writing that you sin not. And I am writing so that you keep that as the goal at the forefront of your minds all the time, purity and holiness. You fell yesterday, fine, but that's still the bar today. You failed today, fine, but that's still the bar tomorrow. And you never lower it. Okay, when you fail, you deal with it. We all deal with it by the grace of God, by faith and repentance, but you never lower the bar. So you never wake up and say, well, I'm content to love the Lord just a little bit today. You never wake up and say, well, I'm content for my faith to be small today. Never. You run so that you receive the prize. Don't you know that all run the race, but one receives the prize? You run in such a way that you may obtain it. Okay? You always run for the prize. So again, you've got to know that before you enlist. Nobody runs off to the Olympics in the hope that they'll get in and do well. It's all worked out. First thing you work out is this prize worth running for? Yes. The second thing is this, it demands my energy. Yes, it demands my energy. I must give myself to it altogether. Because after all, when I say you've got to commit yourself to it like that, you've got to run for the prize, you've got to, as part of that, acknowledge the difficulty of it. I'll tell you something interesting. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1 there, where he says, let us run the race with patience, it's an unusual word for race. It is the Greek word agona, which means agony. We translate it as agony. It's a difficult race. You can watch some of these people as they do the 5,000 or the 10,000 or the marathon or whatever, and they're in agony. They are in real agony. And that's what he says. Let us run the agony with perseverance. This is not a 100-meter dash. This is no sprint. This is a marathon. And if you like to complicate the figure, it's a marathon with hurdles. It's a cross-country marathon. It's tough. That's why the Lord said, sit down first and consider. Consider running the race. Am I prepared to enlist in a race that is hard like this? The other thing is this. You realize the importance of the prize. You realize the demands of the race. The other thing is that you actually enroll. You've got to put your name in. The herald in these Greek games would announce the name. He would announce the country from which the person had come. There was an initial inspection to see if the guy was a joke or not, to see whether there was real effort, where the person was in proper physical condition. Only then could you go on to the start line. But you've got to get on to the start line. The start line in Christianity, where is it? Where is it? It's at Calvary, is it not? Is that not the starting place? You can't run a race unless you begin it. You can't get onto it unless you're on the blocks. You get on the blocks by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can think about the race. You can watch other people racing. But Christianity is about running yourself. Have you begun to run? Have you enlisted in the ranks? Have you believed in Christ yourself? Have you started out on this race? You've started on life's journey. You've started on other races. But have you started on this one? You must begin. And what's involved in beginning is committing yourself to Christ, trusting in Him, renouncing self, and giving yourself over to Him. He will help you with the running of the race. So, you'll only get there if you think the prize is important, if you've considered this, the demands of the race, and if you've actually enlisted yourself. Now, that's not everything. How are you going to win it? How are you going to run it? How are you going to win it? There are some people running it, Paul says, who will actually be disqualified. He tells us in the last verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection in case when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He tells us in 2 Timothy that an athlete will not be crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The rules are tight. You see yourself sometimes in these races, you don't get beyond a line. You don't trip someone else up, whatever. Well, there are certain rules governing this race too. So let's look at how we're supposed to run. Now, we'll just begin this morning and we'll complete it tonight. The first thing is that you need to run light. Now, people will joke about Christians who are lightweight. There's a sense in which you need to be a lightweight as a Christian. Another sense in which you need to be a heavyweight. But there's a real sense in which you need to be a lightweight. You know yourself the effort these athletes go to get themselves light in terms of weight and in terms of what they carry. They carry nothing. I mean, I saw nothing of this yesterday, funnily enough. 2 minutes. The 2 minutes I saw, I'm sure, looked to me by accident, but actually God was giving me a point for a sermon. I know that. Because it was a cross-country bicycle race. And the two commentators happened to be discussing, when I walked into the room, the fact that they didn't even paint their bicycles for the race. Because the paint was an additional weight. And the other one asked, well, how much does it come to? I didn't hear it properly. So many grams. But they didn't paint their bicycles. Because it was an unnecessary weight. Isn't that remarkable? The extent they go to make sure that they're not running heavy. And in our text in Hebrews 12:1, Paul says that we cast aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right? These people go to that effort. Let us go to the effort. Now, this is the way Paul's doing the same thing. You see, Paul is saying, well, look at this. The natural world is putting us to shame in the spiritual world. Look at the sheer effort here. And what of ourselves as Christians? Now, in Hebrews 12:1, if you're not at it in your Bible, you're probably not. If you turn back to it from now on, in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, which is on page 1382, you'll notice that Paul's referring to two kinds of burdens. Two kinds of burdens. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now I think it's only fair to point out that he is definitely drawing a distinction there between every weight generally and the sin that ensnares us particularly. Two things there. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let's begin with the sin. And this sin easily ensnares. It entangles, wraps itself around your legs, trips you up, whatever figure you want to use. Here it is snaring or entangling. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I'm sure many of you know that there's a bit of a controversy as to what exactly he means by this. Let us lay aside the sin. Does he mean a particular sin? Or does he mean sin generally? Is he saying that there is a single sin that easily ensnares you? Or is he saying that thing called sin, it always easily ensnares you? Well, let me say that, quite frankly, it doesn't matter too much, because both are, in fact, true, and both are taught clearly elsewhere in the Scripture. Let's begin with a particular sin. Lay aside that sin that easily ensnares you. Which one? Oh, well, that's a good question. I would say, for one thing, that there's perhaps one sin that easily does ensnare us all, and that sin is unbelief. In fact, you'll notice that a large part of the letter to the Hebrews is a warning against unbelief. And the longer I go on in the Christian life, personally, the more I trace back a lot of my own problems to unbelief. And I'm sure you probably have done the same thing. It's the failure to take God at his word. The failure to absolutely believe it unquestioningly, unhesitatingly. To take his promise. To act on it in the belief that God rewards those who obey. And so on and so on. You know yourself how unbelief comes in. And how it robs you of so much joy and peace and blessedness in believing. Christ said to Martha beside the grave of her brother Lazarus, "Did I not say to you," he said, "that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And she was struggling there with the unbelief that death had brought into her cup. And death can bring unbelief into your cup too. Tragedy, disappointment, all these things can bring unbelief in. And unbelief is a sin that entangles itself around you very, very easily. Has God said it? Does God mean it? Will God do it? Did God do it? Did he ever convert me? Did he ever have mercy on me? You know yourself the way in which unbelief just wraps itself around you, trips you up, slows you down, and the warnings against it in Hebrews are so prevalent. Friends, if unbelief is the dominant sin in the head, pride is the dominant sin in the heart. Watch these all the time. Whatever situation you're in, watch out for pride, watch out for unbelief. Unbelief above all. So we could say that that one, yes, entangles us. You could also say this, that there are different sins that entangle different people. There's one sin here that's your problem, and it's not the problem of the person beside you. It entangles you more easily than it entangles your brother or your sister. And if your brother or sister know about it, they'll be watchful and they'll be vigilant and they'll remember you. And if you do stumble, they will gently restore you in meekness, as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, they will gently restore you in meekness, considering themselves, lest they also are tempted. It takes a person who knows his own vulnerability to help someone else who is vulnerable. No doubt about that. Anybody who thinks himself impregnable is a useless counselor. It's all to do with attitude. If you know your own vulnerability, that is vital to be able to help anybody else. But you know yourself that there is something bothering you. Something that trips you up very easily. I'll tell you something else. The devil knows it, and he works at it endlessly, relentlessly. You're on his case. He's on your case. He's got your file, and he's assigned someone to look after it. He knows your weak point. And the danger with yourself, you see, is that you get so sick of dealing with it that you decide to excuse it and to cover it up and to baptize it with another name and to make it presentable. Because that's the road to apostasy. Once you start dressing up your own sins and excusing them and making them acceptable, that's the road to apostasy. That's the road to disqualification. That's the road to reaching the end and the herald saying, "Sorry, you ran in the race, but you're not receiving the prize. You didn't keep up the battle. Sin overwhelmed you. You stopped fighting it. You made peace treaties with it. And you justified yourself rather than cling to the justification of God." And there may be something in your life that you're very tempted to do that and you're excusing. Stop excusing it. If you've identified something as a sin, please keep dealing with it. Call it by its name until it's dealt with. I don't know, you may carry it as a useless burden until you reach the finishing line. That doesn't matter. You keep dealing with it. You keep dealing with it. Make a peace treaty with one and you'll make a peace treaty with another. Sin hunts in packs, never hunts on its own. So guard your border carefully. It's a silly country that concentrates all its soldiers in the middle. You put your posts where you're vulnerable. Guard yourself most where you're most vulnerable. Right? Don't go to places and situations where you're going to be in trouble. I'll come to that later on tonight. But can I say in connection with that, there's nothing straightforward in all this. Don't leave any post unmanned. I mean, if you were in Edinburgh Castle, you would say, well, I'd better look down the Royal Mile. I needn't worry about the rock. Somebody will scale the rock one way or another. Don't leave any post unmanned. The Babylonian Empire fell like that. You read in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar was holding a feast for all his nobility. And he felt incredibly secure. That's because of how well protected Babylon was and how thick its walls were. There was one point that he didn't bother securing, and that's where the river made it actually impossible for you to enter the city. But the Persian army actually, through a massive effort of manpower, it's not recorded in the Bible, but history records it, through a massive effort of manpower, they diverted the Euphrates away from the city of Babylon and were able to get inside the city where no one was guarding it, you see. The simple point is that where you thought you were safe, you actually weren't. You just never are. There's examples in the Bible. What's Elijah renowned for? Courage. What happens to him? He is full of discouragement under a juniper tree. Moses is renowned for what? Humility. He is an incredibly meek man. Even though he's in authority, he is clearly a leader. He is a very meek and humble man. The Bible tells us emphatically that he was the meekest man on the face of the whole earth, right? What kept him out of the promised land? He lost his temper with the people of God. Every man who thinks he stands, Paul says, take heed lest he fall. And in that area of life where you believe that you're fine, keep a sentry there. Keep more than a sentry there. Watch everywhere, but especially watch where you're weak. So there's besetting sin of unbelief. There's besetting sin, a different one for different people, but there's also this. And I think that's the real meaning here. It's the special meaning that when Paul says, or whoever the writer is, let us lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us, I think he means sin generally. That thing called sin that just gets at you all the time, always looking to trip it up. And what he says is, lay it aside. This connects to where we were a couple of Sunday mornings. Well, it's more than that now. It's a few Sunday mornings ago, when we were thinking of casting off the works of darkness. Remember that? Putting on the armor of light. Putting off your night clothes, putting on your day clothes. Laying aside the sin means, what does it mean? Again, you see, it means systematically, honestly, constantly identifying it and dealing with it. You can never fight sin as a general entity. That's what I mean. Can't do it. You can only fight sin in the particular. Name it, shame it, deal with it. People associate self-examination with Puritanism. What a load of nonsense that is. People associate self-examination with morbid Christianity. What a load of nonsense that is. If our Christianity has no place for self-examination, it's not Christianity. It's of the very essence of Christianity that as athletes, in preparation and in running, we look at ourselves and we say, well, am I fit? Am I going the right way? Am I doing the right thing? It involves that we examine in here and say, is there a streak of pride coming in here? Is there an element of unbelief in my life at this point? What's happening to my relationship with my family here? What's happening to the way I'm dealing with my wife or with my children? How am I conducting myself in the house of God? What's my attitude during worship? Am I attentive during worship or am I looking at the walls? How am I singing praise to God? Am I singing it with my heart and with my life? And so I could go on. You deal with sin on a particular basis. And when you find it, you lay it aside. How? Well, to change the figure, you engage the conflict. You seek God's grace. you repent and you change. And if you fall, you do the same thing again. Not in a meaningless way, in a real way. It's a race. It's a fight, as we'll see tonight. It's a boxing fight. And it is a fight to the finish. So lay aside the sin that easily besets you. Now, there's more to running light than just getting rid of sin. There's a lot of other weights too. We'll see what they are tonight. And we'll also turn to the second critical thing here, and that is the need for focus. Every runner has a focus. Every boxer has a focus. And we will see by God's grace what that focus is. May the Lord bless these thoughts on his word. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, this race is set before us. We didn't devise the course. We didn't design the stadium. We didn't create the hurdles. It is a race that has been set by you, our God, in your great wisdom, in your loving kindness, in your sovereignty. And when it is set before us, give us the resolve to run it. Help us to understand the glorious nature of the prize, the arduous nature of the run, and the importance of enlisting in it. And help us to begin the process in earnest of laying aside every single weight that encumbers us. And, O Lord, bless the provisions made for us too in your grace and mercy. As we have fellowship afterwards, we thank you for all who provide and for their diligence and willingness in doing so. And we pray that the gift of hospitality will be greatly rewarded by you, who honors that gift so much. For we read in the scripture that a cup of cold water given to a prophet shall not lose its reward. In our Savior's name, amen. We'll close by singing in Psalm 91 on page 352. Psalm 91, page 352. At verse 9, at the top of the page. And the one spoken about here is actually Christ again. It's preeminently him. Sometimes you feel it's uniquely him. But it also takes in the Lord's people too. And here we're actually in a fight more than in a race. We're in a battleground. But it tells us how God protects and keeps us. Protects and keeps Christ first, but ourselves too. In verse 9, you know, the speaker here changes quite often. It's hard perhaps to keep track of, but it's important to notice it. Because the Lord, who constantly my refuge is alone, even the Most High, is made by thee thy habitation. So the God I trust is the God that you trust. The result is that no plague shall near your dwelling come. No ill, no evil shall thee befall. For thee to keep in all thy ways his angels charge he shall. This is marvelous because before Christ comes, this is the church telling him what will happen to him, you see. And when Christ reads the scripture, he takes this in to himself. The devil quotes it at him. You'll remember that. The devil quotes it at him, but the Lord knows how to use it right. Verse 12, they in their hands shall bear thee up, still waiting thee upon, so they're still serving on him, waiting upon him, lest thou at any time shouldst dash thy foot against a stone. This is God's protection. Upon the adder thou shalt tread. Now that's the devil and his powers. And on the lion strong, the devil again. Thy feet on dragons, powers of evil, trample shall, and on the lion's young. So that tells us that Christ will conquer, and so will his people. Then the speaker changes. God becomes the speaker now. Because on me, he, Christ, set his love, I'll save him. and I'll set him free. That's the resurrection again. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. That's his ascension into heaven. He'll call on me, I'll answer him. I will be with him still in trouble to deliver him and honor him, I will. With length of days unto his mind, I will him satisfy. Isn't that a great promise by God to his Son? I also, my salvation, will cause his eyes to see. It's a promise to us too. We'll sing four stanzas, 9 to 13. That's verses 9 to 13. Let's stand to sing them to God's praise. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.